I want to greet you this morning in Jesus' name and thank you, Brother Jason, for leading that song. I was hoping we would be able to sing that here sometime this morning, but I didn't say anything to anybody about it, but that was taken care of. So we're thankful for that today. I think I gave you a sheet that has a few questions on it that would serve as an introductory or a review of what we have to share here this morning. And I think it's no secret to the congregation at Grace that this exercise we have this weekend and having these services and looking at these lessons has to do with some things that have been confronting us here in the congregation probably for quite some time in the past. And so there's a purpose here that spending time together, meditating on these thoughts, would serve to bring our hearts more closely together. And it's not only doctrine that brings us together. It's not because we're all saying it right, believing it right, that we are together. In fact, the hardest man to live with in the church, the hardest man to be married to in the family, is the man that's always right. I would say, pray that God would save any of you from being married to that man or having that brother in the church. That's the hardest thing to live with that there is. The one that's always right. You can't live with that person. The worst thing about that person is that you cannot love him. And that brings me to a question that someone asked me last night that they wanted me to explain here this morning. And I could spend 2 hours answering this question, and I don't think you would want me to do that. And we do have some other things we need to do. So I'll make this as brief as I can, but I hope not too brief that you don't understand the point. But he asked me last night, if I am not an oil-pouring Christian, if I am not an oil-pouring servant, if I am not an oil-pouring brother or sister, what help can you give me so I could be that? Now, that's quite a question, isn't it? And I hope that one person was not the only one that had that question last night. It is a need in this congregation. Now, this horn of oil that the shepherd has, thou anointest my head with oil. What does that oil represent? In the Bible, oil represents several things. It sometimes represents the Holy Spirit. But I can't pour the Holy Spirit on you. I can't drip you wet with the Holy Spirit. I think in that particular psalm, maybe the best way we can explain that this morning is that when we're pouring oil on somebody, we are loving them. They can feel the love from our hearts towards them. That's healing for anybody. I can get through anything in life that God brings my way or devil brings my way if I can believe that somebody loves me. I can get through anything if there's love somewhere. If I am not an oil-pouring Christian, it's because I'm not loving people the way God wants me to love people. And so the question is, then, how can I do that? And the answer is very strange, but it's very, very real. The answer is that I cannot love people the way God wants me to love people because others cannot love me like God wants me to be loved. And the reason why I cannot be loved is because I don't want to be loved. It's because I resist love. It's because I live without it. It's because I can do without you. It's because I'm here to help you do what you need to do, but I don't need you to help me for what I need. I'm glad to find out that you have weaknesses, needs, and problems, and struggles, and I can listen to that, and I can just really bless you, and I can just really feel that, yes, 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 this is, we ought to take care of that. But you're not going to find out about mine. You're going to find out that I'm on top of it, I can handle it, I've done it well, I can get along in life real well. I can get along without you. I know you can't get along without me, but I can get along without you. That person cannot pour oil on anybody. And for as much as he tries, as much as he thinks that with his wisdom or knowledge or expertise or experience or practice or capacity or finances, he can just do everything for everybody else, somehow or another it leaves that person feeling kind of strange and kind of used and kind of awkward and kind of exposed, because the love did not cover. The love was not there. Now, to go into this thing and explain to you why it is that people do not allow others to love them, that's a big subject, and we don't have time for that today. I just want you to listen to that extent. But I'm going to tell you, give you one experience, that if you've heard this before, then you can go to sleep until I'm done. But I was like that. I was married for 27 years before I knew how to love my wife, before I think I ever loved her for the first time. So what I'm telling you is personal experience, and I learned very early in life to live without love, and so I figured that I mastered this art well enough that I'd never needed it from anybody else. I've never come to your house as a visitor and ask you if I could use your restroom, because I don't need your help. If I had a headache, I would not ask you for an aspirin. I can live with and do without your help. You're not going to find out that I have headaches. You're not going to find out that I have needs in my life. You're not going to find out that I have weaknesses. That's the way I lived. I was taught to live that way, and that's the way I lived. It's a terrible way to live. But please, if you're on that, living by your performance, by your excellence, and doing anything you do better than the other person can do it, that's how you're getting through life. If that's how you're trying to live, you cannot pour oil on anybody until you learn to be loved. So our son died in Costa Rica just a little over 34 years ago. He died on June 28th. That day just went past us here. The funeral was the 29th of June. That was 34 years ago in Costa Rica. No one ever saw me shed a tear over that funeral. You don't share your weakness to anybody, be a man. Brace up to it, do it right. Face life, handle it. That was the way I lived. You stop right there and just ask yourself a question. How do you expect to raise children like that? How do you expect to raise a family that way? How do you expect to raise sons and daughters for God with that spirit? How do you expect that's going to turn out? But I didn't know it was wrong. So I'm going to excuse myself a little bit. I didn't know that was my problem. I didn't know it was wrong. I found that out later. But I didn't know what was wrong with me, and I didn't know that I was doing all these things the wrong way. By that time, I was a fairly well-known preacher for as young as I was then. I preached in many states in the United States by that time, various countries of the world. And yet something was seriously wrong with this man and his ministry. So the funeral's over. Some time passes. I'm working with Faith Builders Education Programs. I helped to start that in the early 80s. And we had, though I was living in Costa Rica, we had rented a facility a little bit south and east of here where we had some weekend meetings. We had 6 weeks of studies there, and I had taught there in those 6 weeks, and then there was a colloquy on a Sunday, and I was supposed to speak there that Sunday morning with the assembly that gathered together there in that large auditorium. And it was Sunday morning, and I came into the back door. My wife and children were in Costa Rica, the ones that were left, and I was there alone. And people started walking in there, and here comes a young lady with her husband. I had not seen her for 33 years. We were in fifth grade in public school together the last time I saw her. She was in there with her husband. We started talking, and I just kind of feel it's kind of strange that after all these years, you make a contact with somebody you hadn't known. Now she's a bishop's wife, and she's a grandmother. Last time I saw her, we sat on a school bus when we were in fifth grade in school. Here's another man come walking in here. He was a school teacher that I met quite a few years ago at a conservative Mennonite Teachers Institute. From the state of Indiana. I had not seen him for a long time. Now he's down there in Hartwell, Georgia, at the Hartwell Center. people started walking in there, and a strange little circle started to form. And one of the people standing there said, "Brother Dale, is it true that we heard about your son? How long ago was that that happened? Could you tell us that story? Do you have a picture of him?" It just happened to have a picture of the family here in my Bible, so I got that picture out, passed it around. I told him this story. This is a strange experience for me because I felt like I was telling something to somebody who had to hear it, wanted to know about it. And I felt strangely like this, that the reason for the story was not so that they had the information and could read it in the newspaper or have an account of it, but it seemed like the reason for their question and what they were interested in was how this whole thing was affecting me. And then a strange experience there that I'd never had in life prior to that. But telling this story to those dear people gathered around that circle, I started to cry. And when I did that, these men that were there came close to me and put their arms around me, and they were sharing the same moment. It's probably the first time consciously in my life that I remember allowing someone to find out that I can't handle it by myself. And I will tell you that that's one of the greatest, most victorious moments in your life, if and when that day comes to you. And that made a tremendous change in me. And that change is still in progress. That's not, you don't get over those wrong habits and concepts of life just real quickly. But that's where there was a definite beginning for me. And my wife wasn't even there to see it. And an oil pouring ministry has to have that experience first. Did you follow that? I'm sorry, we can't go real deep into that, but we could go a long distance into that story and talking about how this works in the life of a church. And I don't think that you necessarily have to have all the sorrows and impossible circumstances and things happen to you that happened to me. I don't think that you need that, because what God was doing in my case was allowing all those things to happen so that the time would come when I would come to that moment. And I instead of just worked the opposite. I resisted all the stronger, braced up all the harder, and fought all the more with teeth and claws, like they say in Spanish. That was what the result was of all the hard things. But there, that tender moment did something to me that the hard stuff never did. Do you understand that? Can you get that? And so if you want to be an oil-pouring Christian, allow people to love you so love can flow. You see, love is like two things that you have in this room right now. Love is like light and like electricity. They travel at the same speed. But there's no electricity anywhere unless it's flowing. When electricity is not flowing, it can't do anything. It does no good for anything. It has to be flowing, moving to do any good. If light is not traveling, you'll never see it. It won't light up anything unless it's in motion. And when light stops traveling, it's darkness. And that's the way love is in your heart. The only way you can pour oil into someone else is to have oil pouring in. The only way you can love someone else is to have love coming. It must be in motion. It must be traveling. It must be going through us. If it doesn't come in, it can't go out. It's nothing but a dead sea. It gets awful salty and not very alive. Dead sea. Let's pray. And so, Father, thank you this morning for this little lesson. These lessons you try to so hard to teach us in life, and we are so slow to learn. I pray that you'd baptize this congregation this morning, O God, with that kind of love that flows through their hearts to all the rest of us, because we so sorely need it. We can't do without it, Lord, in our church. We can't do without it in our families, Our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren need it. Father, give us the wisdom to show us how to heal our brother, how to understand our brother. Not only hear him, but understand him. Help us, Father, to understand each other in the church. Help us to see our brother's good as our own. And help us to see our brother's need and sorrow and struggle as something we also should carry. And Father, could I go one step further and tell you that isn't it true, dear God, that when Jesus sees us sin, he knows how that feels. And so when our brother or sister has great problems in their lives, that is not their problem alone. Help us to take some of that upon ourselves so that they can do better the next day than they did the day before. Oh God, help us then this day and pour oil on us as we meet together this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So the New Testament portrays the church as a gathered body. We looked at that last night. As an assembly of the saints, as being together, all with one accord in one place. These words, gathering, assembly, together, these are beautiful words that describe this body of Christ, this functioning congregation, this church of Jesus Christ. There's beauty here, there's order and authority. I think most of you know by this time that authority and power, as translated in your English Bible, come from the same word in Greek. So it's interesting, your English Bible, your King James Version, says in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 10 that a woman has power on her head because of the angels. Our Spanish Bible says she has authority on her head. But the both words are the same thing in Greek. So the translators wouldn't know whether you used authority or whether you used power because it's the same word. And so your English Bible says power on her head. Ours says authority on her head. You decide which word you like. But whenever Jesus said all power is given to me in heaven and earth, he's saying all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. It's the same word. So when we have this kind of gathering, this kind of unity, and this kind of assembly, together, we have power here and authority. So there's power, there's healing in such a union of the called out ones. This is the very meaning of the word ekklesia, as we have in Greek, which is the church. But even though we are not always assembled like we are right now at this moment in this congregation, we are always, as we move to these last two pillars, we are always an identifiable community. We are not homogenized into the culture, into the society. We are brothers together, even when absent one from another. You know what I mean when I say we're not homogenized? This group of called out ones, the cream will come to the top. There'll be that line there. The Jersey cow puts something on the top and there's something else down here in the bottom. And you don't homogenize that. The Christian church isn't homogenized into society. It remains a separate, distinct, and identifiable unit and entity that God created. What gives the Christian community its cohesion? Is Grace Christian Fellowship a label, a location along Highway 53, or is it a spiritual reality? Grace Christian Fellowship. Grace Christian Fellowship. What a name for a church. As we move on to the next two pillars in the suggested structure that we have on this board behind us of a spiritual house, our focus turns to a family of words, and you will recognize them when we get to that family of words that explain for us the essence of our salt and light here in this community where we are called to serve. And I can read to you Matthew chapter 5, here verses 13 to 16, where it tells us that we're the salt of the earth, we're the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Light, as it is used in the New Testament, ye are the light of the world, salt and light. Usually the New Testament means fire. The five girls did not have any oil in their lamps, consequently they didn't have any light in their lamps. What they didn't have was fire. Back in those days there were not LEDs. Thomas Edison hadn't gotten around to doing his light bulb. If you wanted to have light, you had fire. We see that in many cases. Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, this unique testimony, this powerful man. It says he was a burning and shining light. The Spanish Bible says, so imagine that burning and shining light. I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of that, but if you come to Spanish, it says that he was a burning torch. He was a torch of flame. He was a torch that had fire coming out of it. That's what the Spanish reader gets when he reads his Bible about John the Baptist. Fire coming out of his torch. He was a burning and shining light, your Bible says. The Bible tells us that we also should have our lamps trimmed and burning. And that burning there is not that the light switch is turned on. It means that there's fire coming out. That's what we have to understand that when we read our New Testament. So there's fire there. We all should be burning torches. We should be pilgrims of flame. Again, we will see this community aspect of the Christian church in two different ways this morning. We're going to talk first of all about the symbols of brotherhood, the emblems of brotherhood, and you probably do not know what that means. You'll soon find out. God designed that for his people, so that means there's order and substance there because God planned that. At the same time, we want to look at life in the community, community life it says over there, and how we can then together as a congregation experience that. That's what our goal is. So let's start this morning with these brotherly symbols. Or, as I'm going to mention it then later, brotherhood skills. You don't need to be worried about these terms. I know you don't know what they mean, but you will soon find out. Brotherhood symbols, brotherhood skills. These two go together. And as we come to then this evening, we're going to have this foundation to prepare us for what comes tonight. The word brotherhood that's used in the Bibles here, I want to first of all read a text for the entire message, which is found there in 1 John chapter 1. I just want to read three verses in that chapter. We have the brotherhood as community is the title of our message this morning, and you have that on the worksheet that someone passed you this morning there when you came in. The brotherhood as community. The word community is not found in your Bible, but the family of words from which community comes is found in your Bible. And it's in these three verses that I'm going to read here, translated by a different term. But in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 says, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have koinonia with us, fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship, our koinonia, is with the Father, with the Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." And verse 6 says, "If we say that we have koinonia with him, we have fellowship with Christ, we are in community with Christ, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have communion, we have community, we have fellowship, we have koinonia one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin." These are beautiful words. I suppose that word koinonia and its surrounding concepts comes close to being the most beautiful word in the Bible. Looking at the term brotherhood now more specifically, we'll find that in 1 Peter chapter 2. You're very close to that when you're in 1 John. Verse 17 says, "Honor all men, love the brotherhood." We just sang that. "Fear God, honor the king." In the Greek Bible, the word brotherhood is also found in chapter 5. It's not translated like that in your version of the scripture. In chapter 5, verse 9, it says, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. That is, in the universal brotherhood, brethren who are not here right now, but they're part of that same brotherhood of living souls, saints of God, in communion with each other. The same things you're facing in your life, the difficulties and temptations, they're facing that too. The brotherhood has that to live with. That's what it means in this language. Brotherhood is a community of brotherly love. A community of that brotherly love. Philadelphia is brotherly love, or the love of the brethren. And that's what we just sang about again this morning as we did last Sunday night. I'd like to show you some more verses that show you some of this, these brotherhood symbols, getting more specific now, moving from brotherhood to the brotherhood symbols, and we'll explain to you why we call them that. As we go to chapter 2 of Acts, we've read this verse several times so far, in verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, there we have that word again, koinonia, and breaking of bread and in prayers. So here we have something this group of people is doing together. We looked at doctrine earlier on Friday night. We have fellowship here. That's a beautiful word. We have breaking of bread here. That's probably a communion service. It also refers later on in that same chapter, down in verse 46, to this eating of meals in people's homes or sharing food with each other. It's a very common thing that was done both first by Christ and then by the church. And if I don't have a chance to say this later on, and I could say it maybe tonight, but the time is going to be very limited. That is, if you would study the life of Jesus and his ministry throughout the four Gospels as it's recorded there, and take a piece of paper and write down every time you find Christ eating with somebody. At one time, he prepared the meal himself there beside the sea. If you find, write down all the times that he ate with people, be they publicans, be they sinners, be they disciples, be they Simon the Pharisee's house. He was in Pharisees' homes for meals at least twice that I know of in the scripture you have here. If you record all those times, you see that it was a very common thing for Christ to do. And the early church picked that up. They did the same thing. They did a lot of eating together. We asked a brother, a national brother in Costa Rica, to present a message to our minister's meeting. We have a bi-monthly, every 2 months, first Tuesday of every other month, we have a minister meeting, and some 25 or so ministers meet together with our church in Costa Rica. We asked this national brother to preach us and bring us a study, a Bible study, on how to solve problems in the church. And I was sitting beside him. His name is Hugo Valverde. He was sitting over here beside me, and I was on the right side of him, so I could see his notes on his paper, and I was sitting right there. I could easily hear what he was saying. And he is not an educated person, probably doesn't have more than 2 or 3 years of education, and he does not write very well, and he does not need much of a piece of paper to write down his notes on there, but he had basically 2 words written on his paper. So he's supposed to speak to us on how to solve problems in the church. Listen to this, Brother John, see if this fits for you at Grace. He didn't have Zoom calls on his paper. I will assure you, Zoom calls were not on his paper. For Stu Fristana, it was not on there. First word that was on there was sondear. Now, when you sondear, that word is used when you're out in a ship and you go across the water and you let down a rope with a weight on it to see how deep the water is under you, to see if you're deep enough, safe enough to keep going your ship. Is it getting too shallow? So you put that sonda down, you go down to the bottom of the water and see, oh, it's only 10 feet. We better back up out of here. We're getting into trouble. So sondear means get to the bottom of it. Find out what's down there. What's causing this thing? What is the trouble? Find out what it is. Sondear, get to the bottom of it. You put your rock on the end of the rope and drop it down there and measure up 13 feet. Sondear. The second word was this. Comer. Eat. Eat together. You found out what the problem is? Good. Pass the food out. And then he took us on his journey and showed us how many times Jesus did that. Amazing story, amazing words from a simple Costa Rican preacher. Everyone was laughing. We were enjoying that so bad. It was as refreshing a church service you can get to sit into. And listen to this, you Hugo Valverde over here. I enjoyed it. It's so refreshing and encouraging. But we're supposed to be back to chapter 2. Let's go to chapter 20. Verse 7. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them ready to depart on the morrow and continued his speech until midnight. We don't plan to do that this evening. There were many lights in the upper chamber. That was fire, by the way, where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And I don't need to read all that there, but this man got fixed up. His life was still in him. Verse 11, when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And this young man was alive. They were comforted. There's an interesting church service where some of these brotherhood symbols are being practiced here, and we'll look at that briefly later. I'm not sure why I'm taking you back to Acts chapter 2 again. And I think it's because I have the wrong verse there. And I do. It's a wrong reference. So I don't know what I did there. And I maybe can find it right here. Yeah, it's wrong there too. So we'll have to leave that one. It's all right. We'll just go on. What we refer to this morning as brotherly symbols are what many other people might call ordinances, a God-ordained or instituted brotherhood practice. It is a prescribed practice or ceremony reserved for brothers in Christ alone. It is not practiced among people that are not part of what we heard this morning and sang about brotherhood. So there's structure, there's design, there's visible order in view here. What are some of the brotherhood symbols? In Scripture we find such things as breaking of bread, which you might hear this congregation call communion. I'm not sure what you call it. Lord's Supper. Cena del Señor, if you're in our language. We don't use the word communion, comunión. We don't use that for Lord's Supper in Costa Rica. Washing of the saints' feet is a brotherhood symbol. You don't go down the road and wash feet at the bank or the car lot. Water baptism, we read about that this morning. We have Sean and Jariah helping us understand that. The greeting of love and peace that we share with each other is a brotherhood symbol. Some congregations practice the agape. You would probably pronounce it agape. It's agape. That's in the Bible several times. It was a meal that especially prepared together. It was especially when you think of the fact that in the church at that time, congregations had slave owners and slaves in the same congregation. It's just something we have a hard time figuring out. Could you imagine Joseph Leeds sitting in this congregation this morning? He has five slaves sitting someplace in this church service. Or three slaves. And they're called servants many times in your New Testament, but the word, your Greek word is slaves. That's what they were. He owned them. And I don't think they should have had that practice, and we don't have it today, and I'm glad we don't. But that was as this gospel went out into a Gentile world, that was already in vogue, and so that was not immediately dismissed. That practice stayed for a while. But these slaves have very little, but Joseph has more. And so Joseph, when he came to church service, he brought extra food along. He brought some food to the church service, but he brought more than necessary because there are people there that probably won't get a good meal all week until next Sunday. And so they shared this meal together. And that meal is referred to in your Bible three times. I'm not going to take time to show it to you. It's found in 1 Corinthians 11. It's found in the book of Jude. It's found in 2 Peter chapter 2. I'm not going to, in the Greek Bible, it'll say agape there for the meal that they had together. It's a love meal because we share love with each other and others allow themselves to be loved by those who had food to give that they didn't have. And so it's a very, very beautiful thing they did in those days. That would be part of one of the brotherhood symbols. You might not practice it here in that same way. But it was well known in the early church. In Latin America, some of the churches there do things that you do not do here in America. One congregation does it. They do it up in Bernie, Indiana, but they have all-night vigils of prayer. That's a brotherhood thing alone. That's a brotherhood symbol. They do that alone. That's a common thing in Latin America. All-night vigils, nighttime prayer. Eating together from house to house was always very common. We have that there in Acts chapter 2:46. I've already mentioned that. We could enter into a very deep study of these expressions of brotherly commitment and brotherly love that we have for each other, but they are beautiful, beautiful expressions, and we should enjoy those together. But more important than the regular and even the faithful practice of these symbols is the spirit with which we do them. I can greet you with a kiss this morning, but if I don't really love you, if I'm not really concerned about who you are and how you're doing, then you know, I may have practiced something. I may have fulfilled a certain thing that I'm responsible to do, but something was missing in our relationship if I did not truly have a feeling for you when I did it. And so we passed over that very briefly. And I'm going to take the liberty this morning to say that though I use the word symbols up here on the board behind me, these brotherly ordinances, these practices that God has chosen for us to experience together in our churches are more than just simply symbolic. There's more than just symbolism here. There's something actually spiritual taking place. There's a spiritual benefit. There's a spiritual reality for those who practice these rites, who do so with love and a true heart of commitment. I'll just give you one example of this. And then this could be a study all by itself. It will not be this morning. But 1 Corinthians chapter 10, just turn there. I'm going to show you one word and show you how this works. It's more than just something symbolic that we happened to do this morning because it was the time of month when we did it. There's more than that here. In 1 Corinthians 10:16, it says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" This interesting phrase here, cup of blessing. And so there's a blessing in that cup. It was held up before you drank from it. It was held up. There was a thanksgiving prayer prayed over that cup, over that bread before you took it yourself. And there's a divine blessing in that cup. And there's a difference between the person who drank it and the person who didn't. And I just was in a congregation preaching just a few weeks ago where they've not had a communion service for 4.5 years. And this is going to startle you. I'm just going to say this. This is going to startle you. You're not used to preachers talking like this. But there are churches like that one who have the idea that until everything's perfect in the church, we can't have a communion service. So since we have some difficulties and some disagreements, we cannot have this communion service. We're not going to do it. He said, "I haven't done it for 4.5 years. But read this verse. The cup of blessing which we bless. That church needs a blessing. That church needs the authority of God, the presence of God. It needs the life of God to come down and flow between those brothers. That cup needs to go from soul to soul, from brother to brother. That church desperately needs that. And it's not the same if you don't do it. But the Bible says unworthily. The Bible says unworthily. Don't do it unworthily. Be perfect then. Be perfect then. Do it perfect. Be perfect and do it. Stand up. Be perfect and do it. Not a person's going to take communion ever in this church again. It's over. You're done. Be perfect and done. There's no one like that around here. I haven't found them. I've been here for over 2 months. I haven't found a perfect person here yet. We all have needs. No one drinks unworthily that recognizes the need before God. No one's doing unworthily when they say, help me, brothers. I have needs. I have weaknesses in my life. That's as worthy as you can be. Please, Lord Jesus, would you share that cup of life and blessing with me? I need it desperately this morning. I just want to encourage you, brothers. There's a blessing in this cup. And we can talk about that. We can go through baptism, go through all the rest of them. But we won't take time for that this morning. That's enough. When Jesus took that bread and cup, he blessed it. He gave thanks for it, the Bible says. That's an interesting word in Greek. It's the word in Greek that you know as the word Eucharist. That's the English version of it. In Greek, it's pronounced slightly different, but it's a Greek word. It's an untranslated Greek word, Eucharist. What's that mean? Well favored. What's that mean? Charis. It's the same. It's Eucharist. E-U, for the word, it means well or being, just like Eugene means good genes. Eulogy is good words. We had logos up here. Put EU before, you have eulogy. Saying good words about somebody at the funeral, for example. Eucharist. Charis is grace, the grace of God. And the EU in front of it, that extra blessing of grace upon a person. And when Christ played that Thanksgiving prayer, that was what was put into that prayer and put into that cup and put into that bread. And so here you and I are, we're receiving that. And if you want that, you want a practical example of what everything I just got done saying, let's come and follow an angel as he stands down in front of a little virgin, a little Jewish virgin, and stands there before this virgin and says these words, Hail Mary, thou art highly favored in the presence of the Lord. Highly favored. We need that in the church. You and I all need that. We are well graced. We experience the Eucharist. We are blessed. So it is with baptism and the other symbols of brotherhood. But meaningful brotherhood ceremonies require brotherhood skills. A complete list of these graces cannot be given here. It would take a long time, but we cannot be torches together without these brotherhood skills. What good to carry a lantern around if there's no fire to make the light? Give us of your oil, five ladies asked. We cannot give the Holy Spirit to someone who doesn't have it. We cannot buy the new birth in the marketplace. A cup that runneth over does not come from a pawn shop. You all know that, don't you? A short list of brotherhood skills would look similar to the qualities needed to be part of a functioning team. That has been a tremendous blessing I've had in life, to be part of teams almost all my life long. The team that I was part of longer than any other one, for 34 years, I was part of the publishing board of our publishing house in Costa Rica, chaired the meetings of that board for 33 years. That was an outstanding team, one of the most beautiful teams I've ever worked with. In the hospital, I was part of the AMBU team. That's the team that's called to a bedside when someone has had a cardiac arrest and for all practical purposes is no longer living. That team is called in there to work on that person. To be part of a team like that was outstanding, an outstanding opportunity. I think I was the only one on that team that did not have medical training. You say, what in the world were you doing on there, Dale? I'm just talking about this idea of teams. So a list of brotherhood skills is about the same thing you need to be effective in serving on a team. And somebody without brotherhood skills always stands out like a sore thumb in a church. And people that flow together, work together as teams, that there's just a harmonizing thing that happens there, just like singing that beautiful song we sang before this part of our service. Such things as this, respect. Deep respect for the rest of the people in the team. Just think of yourself as part of a team, this AMBU team. There was such respect to that team that we came into a room there one time. The surgeon was standing beside me here. Dr. Andresen was right here beside me on my left side. And I was in charge of the machinery on this AMBU cart that had all the equipment on there we needed to do anything for any person's life that could possibly be done. This thing was filled with equipment. And one of the things on there was electrocardiogram machine. We had to put that on the patient to see what was going on, to see what kind of results we're getting, what kind of flat lines, what were we getting with this first person. So the doctor was putting this stuff on there, and the machine didn't work. He looked at everyone there. Everyone was anxious, excited, get this thing going. He said, stop until Mr. Dale fixes that machine. He looked at me and said, do you think you can fix it? I said, I will try. And this patient stopped breathing. Everyone's waiting. Get this thing done. But that doctor, that surgeon, stopped the whole team until Dale gets this thing fixed. And he's way ahead of me. I don't even belong to be on here compared with him. But in that moment, he knew that he couldn't do it. He respected somebody else. That is a quality on a team. Respect for each other in the church. Can you imagine that? Now, you apply it to the congregation, right? That's what we're talking about. It's up here in the board. Appreciation for authority. Doesn't work in the brotherhood without that. Submission. There's two go together, don't they? Forgiveness and forbearance. You say, what's the difference? And we don't have time. Each one of these is a sermon. I spent one sermon at home just less than a year ago. Explain what the Bible teaches to us about submission. It took a whole sermon to do that. And here I'm just giving you the word and running on. It just seems so strange to do that because these words are so important. Forgiveness and forbearance. Your Bible talks about both of them. They are different, yet both are needed. Long suffering. What does that mean? We can't do that for each other. We cannot suffer long. I will not let you make me suffer. I certainly won't suffer long, not because of you. I'll take care of that some other way. Out the door I go. I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'm not going to suffer long. But the Bible says love suffers long. Long-suffering and gentleness. Puts those two together. Imagine that. It's a tremendous subject. Commitment is a brotherhood skill. Communication is a brotherhood skill. Devotion to each other. And of course, never-failing love. Humility is a brotherhood skill. Humility to offer what little I can contribute. And gratitude for what others can supply that I cannot. And Rehoboam did not have brotherhood skills. He could not listen to somebody else. He would not hear what the people had to say. And when someone gave him some outstanding advice and gave him excellent brotherhood skills that will save this country, save this nation, and keep these Israelites and these Jewish people together, people from Judah, he ignored it. He threw those brotherhood skills out the door. It was a terrible thing that this man did. I can't take time to read that to you in 1 Kings 12 this morning. But if you just read what those old men told him he should do, those were brotherhood skills, and he didn't have them. He did not hearken. He would not listen. He did it on his own. He had no skills to serve in the church. An independent spirit destroys brotherhood. And as we sang this morning, it mars the brotherhood. I'm going to end this section about brothers' symbols with a pertinent illustration. And Jaden, if you just come up real quick, don't put your shoes on, just come up here. This boy has to travel internationally. He has to go from Costa Rica to the United States. But he's not allowed into the country. He can't come to the United States. Because he has to have a COVID test. Did you ever have a COVID test? Well, that's where you and I are different. I've had so many COVID tests, I wouldn't want you to have them like I did. I've had several COVID tests in the same day already, so I know what that's like. So this boy must have a COVID test. He's got this paper that says on there that this is the kind of test that was taken, and this is the result of this test, and he must take that along with him in his portfolio to the country where he's going, and he's got to have that proof before he can get in. So I'm going to give this fellow a COVID test. I'm going to take this swab that I've got here. I've got to jam it up his nose and come down the place his tonsils again. He can't come out through who knows where. Ram this thing in there as far as it can go. And I'll get this, pull this thing back out of here, and we take it over to the laboratory. And an hour later, a phone rings, or it shows up on an email if you're at home at your computer, and the results of that tester in there. And it says, Jaden, positive. You've got COVID. Now let me ask you a question. The government requires it. It was done. He's got COVID. Answer this question. What good did that COVID test do for Jaden? It did him no good. He condemned him, told him he can't travel, you got a disease, you got a problem, you're going to be sick, you might soon be on a ventilator, you're in bad shape, go home and live with the consequences. Get out of here, you're filthy, you've got a disease, we can't have you around here, don't get on the airplane, come back home and go to bed. Condemned, no help. The test did it, the test showed it, the test proved it. No good for Jaden. And so, but the time phone rings. Voice of the other says, Jaden, did you just get a positive COVID test? Yes, I did. The voice says, come to my office right away. Come as soon as you can. I want you to be here. I'm sorry that you had this test. I'm sorry that's the result. I'm sorry that's what happened to you. I want to take care of you. I want to help you. Come as soon as you can. Jaden pulls in the parking lot. He's in the door. Someone's waiting in there. Said, come with me, Jaden. Back in this back room, back here. And some there with all intention to help, gives him something to help him with his COVID. Ivermectin, I don't know what they're going to give him. They're going to give him something. They're going to fix this boy up. You can sit down. Thank you. That's exactly what the law does for people. It condemns, tells you what the results of your tests are, shows you how far off you are, shows you how far from the mark you've missed. Doesn't ever help you get there. Doesn't help you do anything about it. Brotherhood skills are like this. Brotherhood skills are those skills which enable me to fix it. And not just reveal the problem. If I don't have the skill it takes to fix it, something's wrong with my brotherhood. If all I did was reveal to you what your problem was, Jaden, something's missing in this horn of oil that I'm supposed to carry around. Something's wrong. Let's move on to community life. We have to do this real quickly. Life in the community, this is the most beautiful part, the most beautiful lesson. Again, we study the model of the primitive church, the early church. We find order there, we find substance, we find a predictability. We find in the early church, listen to this words, predictable relationships within the community of the saints. And what we've just reviewed about this whole matter of brotherhood symbols and brotherhood skills determines how effectively community life will function when we're together as brothers. And maybe now we're separated. We have some miles between us, but the community exists. It's still not lost. It's firmly united together. There's cohesion there yet. Acts 1, this is beautiful here. Verses 13 and 14. Let's read these two verses. They came in here. These disciples came back. There were 11 of them. To an upper room, and they have some names of some people there. Verse 14 says, these all continue with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. We have 120 people up here. And we have this community functioning. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. The Spanish Bible has the word together in that verse. That word is not in this verse. It is in the Spanish Bible. Verse 43 of this chapter says, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done to the apostles, and all that believed were together and had all things common. I want you to notice that word common. And they sold their possessions and goods and parted them all to men as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. In chapter 4 it says this in verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company, their own community, and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And we could keep reading there, but get down to 31 and it says, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and when they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. This is people with brotherhood skills. These are people that God put together in a community of love and grace. They were of one heart and soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Charis, Eucharist, well favored. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of houses and land sold them and brought the prices of things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. The distribution was made unto every man according to as he had need. And we have Joseph here, that you know as Barnabas, son of consolation. He was a Levite. He was from Cyprus. He sold it too, brought the money over there. Kind of a beautiful picture. Chapter 5, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Two groups of people in verse 11. Do you notice that? Two groups of people, not mixed. Two groups. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest durst no man join himself to them. But the people magnified them. And the believers were the more added to the Lord. Multitudes both of men and women. Two groups. They were distinct. One was a community of saints. The other was not. They knew which one they belonged in. Everyone knew which one they belonged in. To this we could add all the beautiful expressions that depict the church as a vibrant community. Listen to these words, and I'm not going to read them to you. I'm not going to give them to you from the scripture. These are all quotes. Many of you will recognize these verses in the Bible. Listen to these beautiful thoughts that apply to Grace Christian Fellowship. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. There's a community at work here. Are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Being knit together in love. Do you know what happens to a person before they're knit? Do you know what happens to anything before it's knit into this tapestry, knit into this article of clothing, knit into this picture that was put together? All it was before that was a thread. It just was a string. And so this morning, I'm just a string hanging down here, a piece of yarn, or I'm part of this being knit together, I'm part of this tapestry, I'm part of this beautiful picture that was put together. Someone knit that in there. I'm either this or I'm this. You decide that. Look at the most beautifully embroidered thing you've got on your table at home and hold that up and look at that thing with the colors and everything that's on there and say, compare this with a string. And I'm one or the other. What do you want to be, brothers and sisters? What do we want to be? Knit together in love. Having nourishment. Ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. So minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Now, I told you the word community does not appear in your King James Version Bible, but it comes from a family of words. The family of words is this. Common, we just read it. Commune. Communication. Community, communion, and all these words together help us understand what's written over here, koinonia. which we found in the text for our study this morning from 1 John chapter 1, verses 3, 6, and 7. We read that word at least five times. We read that word koinonia, translated in each case in 1 John 1 by the word fellowship. It's otherwise translated in your Bible as the word communion several times. It's translated as the word contribution, as distribution, as participation. It's also translated communication. The verb form of koinonia, koinoneo, can be translated in your Bible by partaker, or to partake is a verb form. Partakers together, the same thing. Christian community begins as we are all partakers of the Holy Ghost, or partakers of the same life. If you have a concordance, and I came over here yesterday to borrow one because I don't have one over at that trailer. There's a concordance in this room here. So I came over and borrowed this Strong's concordance. If you look up the word partake or partaker, partaker, and look at everything that says we're partakers of as Christians. I thought it was interesting to make that list, but I thought, no, it's going to take too long. But look at all the things that says we as Christians partake of together. It is an amazing list. You people have a concordance at home, do it yourself. Partakers of the Holy Ghost, partakers of the heavenly calling, partakers, a divine nature, partakers. It's just one after the other after the other. It's Brother John, you get that sermon ready, and I want to hear it when you're done. Outstanding teaching in the Bible. We're partakers of this. And we have this in common. Now, I'm going to do something for you. If this word here is communion, what is this word in Greek? Now, this is a linguistic study. I'm going to see who's awake here this morning. Who's sleeping? Common is right. This is the root word of all this. What we have in common determines this. What we have in common determines whether we can communicate or not. I heard every word you said. You spoke in English, I know every word you used, but I don't know what you meant. I know every word you said, but we're not communicating. Do you know why? We're not on a common place. As you say up here in your language in Tennessee, we're not on the same page. You're here and I'm here, and we can't cross that. We're missing something that we should have in common. I can't understand you. I can't relate to you. I can't relate to that. In fact, you're a threat to me. In fact, you're an oddball around here. In fact, you're one of the problems that we have to deal with here. You. And until we come to something common, until we find something common, a common ground, a common purpose, be together. What can I say here? I'll show you the word koinonia in Hebrews chapter 13. It's a kind of unusual use of this word. It's koinonia in the Greek language. But verse 16 says, "But to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Spanish Bible says, but to do good and mutually aid each other. Don't ever forget to do that. Mutually assist one another. Mutually do it. God is pleased with that sacrifice. It's koinonia. It's something we do for each other. It reminds me of this word here. This word is eini. I'm supposing most of you have never seen this word before. It's not English, nor Spanish, nor Greek. It's Quechua. It's a Quechua word that our Quechua people speak in Bolivia and in Peru. And if I tell you a little bit about Aini, it would help you understand how koinonia works, how fellowship works, how this community life works here at Grace. These people are Indians. These people don't have a Bible. These people don't have a missionary. These people are heathen. But you have already learned, if you've studied Don Richardson and you read the book, you turned it in their hearts, you've already learned that no matter where you go to find a heathen group of people, a tribal group of ignorant heathen in the world, you know that they have things in their culture, in their tribe, in their language group, things that are found in the Bible. There are at least five biblical truths that all heathen people anywhere in the world believe. It's amazing. And the reason why they believe that is because they all came from Noah. They all came from Adam. They all have a history. Someplace in the background, someplace way, way back there, it was all in there one time. Lost long ago. Much of it gone. They don't know why they do it. They don't know why they think it. One of the things they believe in is a supreme being. But this irony is so biblical. Where did these people get this? And so you have widows there among this Quechua, in a Quechua village. You have old people like Eugenio and Suzanne. You have the younger. You have people with more and people with less. They must survive. They've got to live. And so they live here at a certain altitude, and there's land below them and land above them. And on the land up above them, they plant the potatoes. The land down below them is where they plant the corn. They don't have much water there, so they must irrigate everything they plant. And so today it's Mervyn's turn to get the water, and the next day it's Joseph's turn to get the water, then John gets the water, and then Jason gets the water, and they take these tubes of water and they turn it to various persons' plots so that everyone's water gets, garden gets watered, his chakra gets watered. And then you took care of your crops, but there was a widow lady, she couldn't go up there to do her, change those pipes around. So Jeriah and Caleb did that for her. And now the crop is all gathered. And now here's stacks of potatoes and stacks of cabbages and all this stuff is here. And here are the two elders of the village. And here's all the villagers that worked at their gardens throughout the year. And they're all sitting here waiting. And these older men have a piece of paper here. And they say, Moses Gingrich. And Mother Moses comes front here. And these elders begin to hand him things for his family for this coming year. And he got more things than what Nehemiah and Mary Esther got. Mary Esther? Mary what? Mary something. He got more because you know why he got more. And they had it all figured out. And now Nehemiah and Mary Ann, they take theirs with their three little girls. And the widow comes up. Her name is called. She receives hers. And they share that. And it's all done. Everyone has enough. It's all passed out, taken care of. And if those heathen people can do that without a Bible, and to be there and see that with your own eyes is amazing to see it. I've seen it. To look at that concept, work in a village, work in a community. And in the Christian church, to see how that would be if we just had that idea towards each other. It's one of the most beautiful concepts that I know of in any culture anywhere. Do we truly have fellowship one with another, with no offenses, no hurts, no rejection, no condemnation, no party spirit, no taking of sides? Are we taking turns talking to each other, or do we have fellowship one with another? Will we know the difference? Sometimes I'm not listening to you when you talk. Sometimes when you're talking, I'm planning what I'm going to say when you're done. If you'd please be quiet, I could get my point across. And I might not even wait till you're finished. I might just, jump in there and cut you off. I'm not listening to understand you. Yes, I heard your words, but I'm not communicating with you. This is a serious offense to anybody. I don't want to offend your conscience. I don't want to offend your heart. Somehow or another, we must be honest with each other and must share how we feel and as we understand things with respect, with appreciation, with the desire to be one, to understand, to come together, to be closer together than what we were. Some practical elements of community life. Our friendship should be with many people out here in the street, but our fellowship only with one another. So we visit together often. We are concerned for our brothers, our sisters, for their good. And we suffer when they suffer. We don't let them suffer alone. And this is the opposite thought. We lose nothing when we rejoice that they were able to experience what we thought we needed for ourselves. But we didn't get it, but they did. We can rejoice with them. Why? Because I lose nothing if you got it. Because what's yours is mine if I need it. And it's a joy to see you get it. I'm glad to see you have that. You needed that car, that land, that house. You needed that tractor with a bucket in the front and a hoe in the back. I never bought that tractor, but I got benefit from it already in life. We lose nothing to rejoice at the good another person receives in the church. We accompany one another in the hard tests of life. And I can tell you a lot of stories here. Enrique, he's battled with cancer, brain cancer, for 5 years. The things we did together during that period of time. The tears we shed together. The things we did for each other in those years. The trips we made to the hospital together. The visits to the doctor, to the brain surgeons that opened that brain twice, went in there two times. Share that with somebody. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. The world looks on and sees that. We ought to be there to help replace those windows and that siding on Jeriah's house. Don't you think we all should be there and help do that? Many meals have found their way to a mobile home parked behind this meeting house. It's just something that's happened here. Something's happening all the time. Their financial needs, their losses, their medical bills, their accidents. What is mine is yours if you need it. So it involves physical, it involves financial, it involves social, and it involves spiritual care and concern one for another. What Jesus did when he was here on the earth is what the church is now here to do for one another and for others. Our vertical union, relationship with God, finds horizontal application in the life of my brother, community life. You know, brothers and sisters, one day, somebody went to a wedding, and they took Jesus along to that wedding. And many people at that marriage were glad before that service was over that Jesus was present there. Would you please do something for me? Would you bring him along when you come to see me? And allow him to help you to do what perhaps you could not do alone. But it will do me good because you brought Christ along and he was able to multiply. He's able to turn water to wine. He's able to take our faltering tongues and our limited understanding and our poor communication. And because he was there with his spirit and he was present, something very beautiful came out at the interview, the visit, or the time we spent together. I guess I could ask this question. Is there anyone here that is time to listen to the cry of my heart? We're brothers together. The world's going to see it. They're going to figure this out. They're going to know if we're together or not, if we love each other, if we don't. They'll find out if we are polemical and polarized. They will find out which side I am on. They will find out that something is seriously wrong. They also can find out Tom Kane, buried up here. Tom Kane, buried up here. It's too precious to say out loud, but I'm going to tell you because we need to hear it. When this congregation began many years ago, there were more families from non-Anabaptist background than there were from Anabaptist background in this congregation when it started. Tom Kane was one of those. He was a military man. He had been in the Vietnam War. He lived down in Hillsboro on Mr. Brown's farm. Almost all the men in our congregation had beards, but Tom did not. We never asked him to have a beard. He didn't have one. Or at least he got rid of it somehow or another. Are you listening? Are you with me? So we started working with people in the community. We didn't try. We never did any evangelism. We never had a week of revival meetings. We never passed out tracts. We never had cottage meetings on homes here. We were so busy with people that came. I was wore out trying to take care of things. We never got caught up. We had pimps coming to church service out of Knoxville, Tennessee. We had prostitutes coming to church. I had one kneeling right here in front of the service before the fourth thing was over one Sunday morning. We had all this stuff going on. Brother Tom came to see me in my yard behind our house. We walked over to the fence. There was a fence there. I can only think of it in Spanish. I can't tell you how to say it in English. Maya. So I don't know what that is in your language. And he stood and looked at me and said, "Brother Dale, you know, I don't have a beard. And we have all these people coming. And I just was kind of worried about something. I don't want to be guilty of sending a strong signal to the people that come in here. These are like that, but I'm like this. But would it be better for our testimony? Would it help us if I would just do it the same way the rest of you do it? What do you think, Brother Dale? I've been thinking about this and thinking about what God's asking us to do as a church. And am I okay like this? How do you see it, Brother Dale?" When everyone in the congregation has an attitude like that, there was no accident that God used that church at that time. It was no accident that people were interested and open. It was no accident for that spirit in the church. And brothers, whether he had or didn't have it, that wasn't the point. That spirit was the point. I just would like to pour that oil on us before I sit down.